I delight to be able to open the Word of God to you. As I said to the men who were praying this morning, you're going to be victimized by what's on my mind and on my heart this morning, rather than just sort of scrambling through my mind to find what message I'd like to sort of upload. I have been pretty much driven for the last 3 months on a certain theme. And next Sunday, when I go back to Grace Church, I will give the 13th message on this theme. So you can tell it's rather of concern to me. And it has to do with something that you wouldn't think would need to be addressed to the degree that I've addressed it over 13 straight Sundays. The theme that is on my mind is the theme of worshiping the Holy Spirit. Worshiping the Holy Spirit. Do you not assume that in Revelation 22:9, when the Bible gives us a very short command, worship God, that that includes the Holy Spirit? Does that sound strange? Worship the Holy Spirit. We have sung beautiful songs this morning. They have affirmed the glory of God, the honor of God, the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ. Where was the Holy Spirit? We have actually a hymnology that reflects a kind of indifference toward the worship of the Holy Spirit. Seth was telling me earlier that he was trying to think of a song to close the service that was an expression of worship directed at the Holy Spirit. He had a hard time finding one in his mind. Does it sound novel to think of worshiping the Holy Spirit? Does it maybe sound wrong? The first message I gave on this series, I was hammered by a member of the congregation who had come to visit our church because I would say something as heretical as calling people to worship the Holy Spirit. What does it mean in Revelation 22:9 when we're commanded to worship God? Does that include the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? Are we not Trinitarians? Do we not worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I would not call for any diminishing of the worship of the Father or any diminishing of the worship of the Son, but I would like to suggest to you that we need to rethink worshiping the Holy Spirit. And I know it sounds strange to you. Worship of the Father is very familiar and very comfortable because that's what dominates the Old Testament. And worshiping the Son is very familiar and very comfortable because that's what dominates the New Testament. And there's not a third testament. So how important is it to worship the Holy Spirit? You say, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit points to Christ. True. The Son also shows us the Father. But that doesn't mean we don't worship the Son, and nor does the ministry of the Spirit to point to Christ mean that His own glory is in any sense diminished. So all worship is to be Trinitarian. All worship is to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is to be worshiped as the one God who is in three persons. The Holy Spirit is equally God. The Holy Spirit is equal in all attributes. The Holy Spirit participates in every divine work from creation to consummation and everything in between. And of all the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the one who should be deemed most precious and most necessary to you as a believer. Have you ever thanked the Holy Spirit? Have you ever spent time praising the Holy Spirit, adoring the Holy Spirit, offering gratitude to the Holy Spirit? Remember, in John 16:7, Jesus said, "It is better for you if I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come." You're better off with the ministry of the Holy Spirit than you are with me. That's a very, very powerful testimony from Jesus. Do you understand that the work of salvation is initiated by the Father, validated by the Son, but activated by the Holy Spirit? Do you understand that the plan of redemption is purposed by God, purchased by Christ, and powered by the Holy Spirit? The greatest event in the life of the church was the inaugural event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You as a believer, myself as a believer, are most indebted to the Holy Spirit for our entire Christian life, from conviction to glorification. It is His work. The Father planned it. The Son purchased it. The Spirit powers it. Why have we such seeming disinterest in the Holy Spirit? I think there's one sort of dominating reason. In 1900, there was no such thing as a Pentecostal or a charismatic. There were zero. In 1901, the movement began in Topeka, Kansas, with a very bizarre, strange person named Charles Fox Parham, whose biography I just finished reading. And then in 1906, it moved to a black preacher in Los Angeles, at Azusa Street, named William Seymour, and the Pentecostal movement was born. It has now become what you could call the third force in Christianity. There's Protestantism, Catholicism, and Pentecostal charismaticism. Currently, there are 500 million people who identify with it, making it the fastest growing religion in the world by far. From zero to half a billion in essentially 100 years. It's astonishing. It claims to be the movement of the Holy Spirit. It demands to be accepted by the church in total. It demands to be embraced by the church in every way. And such a demand has pushed into silence the evangelical church on the subject of the Holy Spirit for fear of offending these folks. And so, the Holy Spirit has been insulted. The Holy Spirit has been blasphemed. There are things in that movement attributed to the Holy Spirit that are horrific dishonors. Maybe you can understand it in a comparative way. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 12 because they attributed to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. Today, people are attributing the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit. It's a reverse, and it's serious. There's a diminished interest in worshiping the Holy Spirit because there's a diminished interest in talking about the true ministry of the Holy Spirit, because to talk about the true ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the fact that there are people everywhere espousing a false ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of tolerance and love and unity, we don't want to do that. And so we've left ourselves unable to truly worship the Holy Spirit for who He is. We are warned in the Bible not to grieve the Spirit. We are warned specifically not to quench the Spirit. We are warned in Hebrews not to insult the Spirit. And we are certainly warned not to blaspheme the Spirit, which would be reversing what the Spirit does with Satan's work. When Benny Hinn says that he receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he stands over the grave of two dead woman heretics, we have a serious problem. And when he says that anointing rises from those graves and gets on him so strong that he can literally transfer it to his coat, wave his coat, and knock a whole audience down by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It falls into the category of Exodus 20 and verse 7. This is taking the name of the Lord what? In vain. This is not a minor issue. And yet there's an unwillingness to step up and address these kinds of things. I'm reaching a point where the reproaches that fall on the Holy Spirit are falling on me, and I feel the pain of that dishonor. Again, the Father initiates the work of redemption. The Son validates it and then demonstrates redemption by showing us what a perfect man looks like, so we'll know what we will be in glory. And the Spirit activates it. When you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, I don't know what you think about, but here's what you ought to think about. When you were in sin and dead and blind and without God in the world, when you were an enemy of God, the plan of God went into action. It had been purposed by God, it had been purchased by the Son, and it began to be powered by the Holy Spirit, and the first thing that the Holy Spirit did was convict you of sin. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16. He is the convictor of sinners. The next thing he did was regenerate you. You were born of the Spirit. He gave you life. According to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody talk about the Spirit's role in justification. You were convicted and brought to repentance by the Spirit. You were given life by the Spirit, which means you were granted faith. You were then entered into a process after you were justified of sanctification, and you are being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, that you are being moved from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, in conformity to the image of Christ by the Spirit of God. Not only that, the Spirit is the one who confirmed your adoption and witnesses in you so that you say, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who testifies to you that you're a child of God. He witnesses with your spirit that you're a son of God. He is the means within the Trinity, the member of the Trinity who affirms your sonship. And that, said John Calvin, is the greatest gift that God ever gives a human being, making him a son of God. The Spirit indwells you. You have become his temple. He's taken up residence in you so that you don't have to go anywhere to commune with God because God is in you. The Spirit places you into the body of Christ. He immerses you into the body of Christ, the living church. The Spirit gives you spiritual gifts so you can minister to the body. The Spirit strengthens you for all matters of righteousness, according to Romans 8 and Ephesians 3, where Paul says you're strengthened with might in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit becomes your guide. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God, Romans 8. The Spirit produces right attitudes, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The Spirit also delivers us from sin and empowers us toward righteousness, freeing us from the law of sin and death, transforming our nature. The Spirit inspires Scripture and then from within us illuminates it. 1 Corinthians 2, he is the one who teaches us the things that the world can never know, the natural man can never comprehend. The member of the Trinity who is most engaged with you personally is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He lives in you, and he is engaged in everything that God is bringing to pass in your life for his glory. Have you ever thanked him? Have you ever acknowledged him? The Holy Spirit, his work is not knocking people down. It is not making them bark like dogs. His ministry is not connected to the prosperity gospel. It is not making people jabber in incoherent babble. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is exactly what I told you, as laid out clearly in Holy Scripture. It really is a heartache when God is dishonored. It is a heartache when Christ is dishonored, but it ought to be a heartache when the Holy Spirit is dishonored. And people seem to be reluctant to bring any reproach on God in this day or any reproach on Christ, but it literally is open season on the Holy Spirit. And that one movement alone has taken him hostage and holds him for ransom. And people have said about me, well, John MacArthur is a good Bible teacher. Think of what he'd be like if he had the Holy Spirit. Yes. But listen, all of that is to say this. I gave you those things just as a kind of an introduction. The greatest work of the Holy Spirit, okay? The greatest work of the Holy Spirit is to, listen to this, secure your eternal glory. Did you get it? To secure your eternal glory. To get you to heaven. That's his greatest work. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 8, and I want to show you that, or at least in part. The greatest work of the Holy Spirit is to secure your eternal glory. To guarantee your future glory. And by the way, the classic term for this is eternal security, perseverance of the saints, or if you like, once saved, always saved. And that's not because you hang on, that's because God doesn't let go. And that's because the Spirit has that as his ultimate work to glorify you. The final work of the Spirit in your life, the New Testament says, will be this. As he raised Christ from the dead, so shall he raise us. The Holy Spirit will raise you to eternal glory. And his greatest ministry is to secure you from the initial saving conviction and regeneration all the way to glory. That's his great work. That Pentecostal charismatic movement, one of its main doctrines is a denial of that work. You can lose your salvation. God might take it away. Christ might take it away. Pressure might take it away. Persecution, sin, disobedience. You might decide to defect. This is an insult to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is in perfect harmony with the purpose of God and in perfect accord with the provision of Christ. It is to call into question then whether or not Christ actually paid for your sins. It is to call into question whether or not God can actually pull off what he wants to pull off. And it is to assault and insult the work of the Holy Spirit, who personally is the Trinitarian means by which we are secured to glory through his power. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the seal of our inheritance, isn't he? We're sealed to the day of redemption. He is the guarantee. He is the arabon, is the Greek word, the down payment, the engagement ring, the first fruits, the earnest. He is the power of God by which we are protected, in the word of Peter. He is the power and protector of every true believer that brings that believer to glory. And as you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you think about all of the things that go on in this life, all of the things that come at us in this life, you need to, every waking conscious moment of your day, to give some attention to the fact that through all that's going on in your life and around you, in you and around you, the Spirit of God has a hold on you that will never be broken and will bring you to final glory. That's his promise. Now, that is what Paul tells us in this chapter. This is the Holy Spirit's chapter, Romans 8. It starts out with a no condemnation status. That ought to be enough. Chapter 8 could have one verse. There's thou, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which means that if you're in Christ, you'll never be condemned. So if you're in Christ and you'll never be condemned, then you'll never be condemned. That could be the end of the chapter. It could be a one-verse chapter. But there are 38 other verses here. And 38 other verses celebrate the fact that that is true because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in accord with the purpose of God and the provision of Christ. So let's just pick it up at verse 17. The first 16 verses of the chapter talk about how the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death, how the Spirit enables us to keep the law of God, the Spirit changes our nature, the Spirit gives us assurance that we belong to God, He affirms our sonship, He gives us power over sin, and you get all of that down to verse 16. Then all of a sudden in verse 17, a new subject is introduced. In verse 17, at the end of the verse, we are glorified with Him. And for the rest of the chapter, it's all about believers being finally glorified. From verse 17 to 39, you have this great treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit securing us to eternal glory. Securing us to eternal glory. This isn't the only passage. By the way, not at all. Do you remember Ephesians 1:13? Where it says, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge of our eternal inheritance so that we will be in glory to the praise of the glory of Christ. Another passage is in 1 Peter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that cannot die, will not die, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. That phrase, the power of God, refers to the Holy Spirit. If I had time, I'd show you that. We are protected to that undefiled, unfading, reserved, eternal inheritance by the Holy Spirit. This is His greatest work. You don't need to live your life fearing that you could lose your salvation. God might take it away. Christ might take it away. People might take it away because of their influence, or you might abandon it on your own. The promise of God is it's secure. So that is, starting in verse 17, that is Paul's theme about glory. Glory in verse 17, the glory revealed to in us or to us. Both are true in verse 18. Verse 19, he talks about the revelation of the sons of God. Verse 20, the word hope again is there. Verse 21, the word glory. And then we see creation groaning and believers groaning, waiting for this final redemption. And then verse 24 and 25, hope. We have a secure and living hope in future glory. Now, how are we secured in this? One way, verse 26. In the same way, same way as we groan and creation groans, waiting for the removal of the curse, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God has a will. God has a will for you, and God has a will for me. But it is the same will. It is this will, that whomever He chose will be glorified. That's His will. Right? Isaiah 46, whatever I purpose, I do. God's will is that whoever is chosen and predestined will be glorified. That's His will. The Spirit knows that will, and the Spirit intercedes with regard to that will in perfect harmony with God. We will get to glory, not simply because God said it, but because God determined that the Holy Spirit Himself, third member of the Trinity, would be fully engaged in the life of every individual believer to make sure that that happens. We talk about the universe as being created by God, but we aren't deists. We don't say God created and left, do we? What does Hebrews tell us? He sustains everything by the word of His power, and it's the same thing in the new creation. When God recreated you, He didn't walk away and say, I hope you can hang on till the end. He put the Holy Spirit in you, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit that sustains you to glory. Like He sustains the creation, which ebbs and flows and has many evidences of the curse and the fall, He still sustains it. You're here, and it's the same time that you were here last Sunday, and the order of the universe is intact, and everything is moving, even in a cursed environment, toward its ultimate end because it's sustained, not because God said it, but because He does it. And consequently, your own glory is determined not on simply something God said, but on what God does. And He does it by means of the Holy Spirit securing you to future glory. And how does the Spirit do it? With an endless intercession on your behalf from within you to God. Now, some folks look at verse 26 and they say, they're speaking in tongues, you see? Groanings too deep for words. Come on. Are you kidding? This isn't you praying in tongues. This is the Holy Spirit praying in a way that is not even verbal. Too profound for words. That's speech. This is not audible grumbling, mumbling, glossolalia. This is inaudible, inter-Trinitarian communion by which the Holy Spirit sustains us. And it's very effective. How do you know that? Because he's praying in perfect harmony with the will of God, and as a result comes verse 28. I love this verse in context. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What good? Not good today. It's not going to be, oh, it's a good day, God's at work. Oh, it's a good week. God. No, no, no. That's eternal good. That's ultimate good. That's glory good. God is causing all things to work together for our final, eternal, ultimate good because we have been called according to His purpose. The Holy Spirit is praying in perfect consistency with the will of God, and the will of God is in perfect consistency with the purpose of God. He purposes, He wills the end to what He purposed. The Spirit, in harmony with that, intercedes for us in an inter-Trinitarian communion that secures us to future glory. And what is the purpose of God? Verse 29. Those whom He foreknew, knowing, and not in the sense of looking down the road and seeing what's going to happen as if He had nothing to do with it, but a predetermined relationship, a predetermined intimate relationship. The Old Testament says Cain knew his wife and she had a son. That's more than he knew who she was, or he knew a lot about her. That's intimacy. And Mary was pregnant, and she had never known a man. And Israel only have I known, says God, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's not information. That's relationship. So God predetermines a relationship. The word foreknowledge is equal to election. And when God predetermines to elect, He then predestines the end of that election, which is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, who would then be the prototokos, the premier one, the preeminent one among many who were made like Him. So the plan is very simple. God loves His Son. He wants to give Him a redeemed humanity over which He would be the preeminent one, and that redeemed humanity would serve Him, love Him, worship Him, and reflect His moral glory forever and ever and ever. And so we were chosen to be predestined to be like His Son. That's the purpose of God. And that's the purpose for which you were effectually called to salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's purpose is to choose people who will be in heaven and reflect His Son's glory. The Holy Spirit makes sure that every step along the way takes place. Again, the Father initiates the plan, purposes it. The Son validates the plan, purchases it, and the Spirit activates the plan and empowers the plan. I don't know how long it's been for you that you've actually bowed down and thanked the Holy Spirit for what He's doing in you right now, all the time, and especially right now because the Word is at work in your mind and the Spirit uses the Word to sanctify you. As the Word dwells in you richly, the Spirit is doing His work. So, this is the plan. Verse 30, whom He predestined, He called. That's an effectual calling. Every time you see the word call in the epistles of the New Testament, it's an actual call. It's not an invitation on a broad level. It's an actual effectual saving movement. Whomever He predestined, He called. And we are the called, if you go back to verse 28, who are called according to his purpose. Whomever he called, he justified. That shows you that this is a call that is equal to justification. So whomever he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also what? Well, you don't see any gaps there, do you? You don't see any cracks to fall through? Jesus in John 6, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I have lost none of them, but will raise him on the last day. That's the plan. Is this not the best of all Christian doctrines? Is this not the best? I mean, we live in a tough place. I'm worried about my family. I'm worried about my kids. I'm worried about what influences might come upon me. I have a friend who's a pastor, charismatic church, and there was another pastor put in place, and just didn't happen very long ago. They had just installed this new pastor, and a prophet came to town, put his hands on the pastor, and said, this is going to be the prophet to the world, not just the pastor of this church. And I know the young man that was replacing this friend, and he said he's going to be a prophet to the world. He's going to do miracles and signs and wonders. They're going to come through this guy. Laid hands on him. At the very service of his ordination, he fell over with a brain aneurysm and died within hours. I went to the funeral. I said, did you just own the prophet? They said, well, the prophecy was true. The devil killed him. Really? You like to live under that? We've had people come to our church in groups and say this: we can't live under the sovereignty of Satan. We cannot live under fear. Welcome. Welcome to the truth about the Holy Spirit and His mighty work on our behalf. And it's a work of grace, is it not? Okay, so that's the introduction. Now to make a couple of points. I know some of you are working on objections. I tried to talk about this doctrine once in Minsk. I don't know if you've been to Minsk in Belarus. And there were a whole bunch of pastors there, Russian pastors, who didn't like this doctrine. As Tom knows, they have some problems with this. And I just said something about this. They stayed up all night, never slept, and came up with 26 questions, objections to what I said. So the next day I went through them. Well, Paul anticipates objections. So he does this all through Romans. But look at verse 31. So what do we say to these things? What do we say to these things? What? The things concerning glory. All these things that we've talked about. What do we say to these things? All right, what's the objections? First category objections. Persons who could take away our salvation. There have to be persons who could take away our salvation. Like, let's start with some people, humans. Wow, maybe the Judaizers took salvation away from the Galatians. Maybe some of the Galatians lost their salvation. Maybe some of the Corinthians lost their salvation because of the influence of people from their background that were still living in the immoral pagan religions, and they kept those influences up, and they pulled them back. And, those things can happen. Sometimes you think the Roman Catholic Church takes away people. We had a lady in our church, Patricia and I know very well, purportedly was converted out of Judaism and came to the church and seemed to receive everything and serve the Lord in the church, and then went into Catholicism and became a real antagonist to Protestantism and an apologist for Catholicism, and lately we found out she became a nun. Did the Catholic Church take her away? Are there people there in that system that have the power to take her away? Can false teachers do that? Can cults take people away? Can the Mormons steal the faith of Christians, for example? What about society? What about a corrupt society with all the trash, not only immoral things, but lies and deceptions about reality? Do you worry about your kids at the university? Do you worry about some philosopher getting a hold of them, and all of a sudden your kid comes back denying the faith? Can it happen? Can one person do it? Can your son fall for a girl, and this girl, this is a knockout girl, this is the girl he wants, and she rejects the gospel? And I had a friend in seminary who went through seminary with me and married a girl, and they set up a Buddhist altar in their house, and his father was the dean of the seminary. Did she steal his faith? Answer, verse 31. Are you ready for this? If God is for us, what? Does that answer your question? If God is for you, who's more powerful? If God is for you, and that presumes a question, is God for you? I think he's for you since he chose you, called you, justified you. Would that be enough? And since his son actually paid a full atonement for your sins on the cross, not a potential atonement, but a real atonement, God is for you. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27. Whom shall I, what? Fear. The Lord is for you. John 10, familiar, particularly on this theme, verses 28 and 29. Verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. There's that kind of knowing. I give eternal life to them, they will never perish. No one, no person will what? Snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Which is another way of saying, if God is for us, what? Can't be done. No philosophy professor at the university, no culture of immorality, no girlfriend, no boyfriend, no group of people can take away salvation from a true believer, because God is for that believer. And he's for that believer to the ultimate degree that he has predetermined that believer's eternal glory. So much for human beings. Well, what about God, though? Maybe God gets so fed up with us. You know, maybe he's... I remember a man, Patricia will too, saying to me, I'm going to divorce my wife. I have absolutely no grounds. I have no grounds, but I cannot stand to live with this woman. I'm divorcing her. He said, what's the worst that God can do to me? I said, well, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you could be severely disciplined. I'll take the discipline of God. And he divorced his wife. Well, I was right. He was going to heaven. He's determined that the discipline of God was a more comforting thought than going home. That's strange thinking, but that's the way he thought. What about it? Could God actually take his salvation away? Could God take your salvation away because of some sin, some immorality, some indifference toward the church, some unfaithfulness? The answer to that, verse 32, classic rabbinic argument. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. I'll make it simple. If he gave you the greatest that he has, his son, agreed? There's no greater sacrifice for God, no greater gift. If he gave you his son when you were his enemy, will he not give you whatever else you need on a lesser level to secure you to the ultimate end? Romans 5 makes that whole argument from verse 6 to 11. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He justifies the ungodly. Having been saved by his death, we will be being kept saved by his life. That's the argument. So God's not going to turn on you. He already gave you his greatest when you were his enemy. And now that you're his son, he'll give you the lesser gifts to make sure he secures you to eternal glory. So much for that argument. But what about Satan? What about Satan? Can't Satan take away our salvation? He tried with Job, didn't he? Did he try to destroy Job's faith? Did he try to turn Job against God? And God let him try. And in the middle of all the horror, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can't break saving faith because it's anchored in the purpose of God and the power of the Spirit. And in the future provision of the Son, in Job's case, Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, Satan desires to have you, to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to separate you. He wants to shake you loose from your faith. You know, if Jesus said to me, John, Satan wants to have you, to sift you like wheat, I would say, hey, tell him no, tell him no. And the Lord said, no, I told him yes, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's enough for me. Now the Son is praying for me. He's my intercessor in heaven. The Spirit is praying for me. He's my intercessor from earth. Two intercessors constantly on behalf of every believer reaching glory. Satan's the accuser. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Well, that would be Satan for sure and his demons. Revelation 12:10, Satan is the accuser of the brethren who stands before the throne of God day and night, accusing brothers, constantly trying to get God to turn against his people. Unsuccessful. Why? Back of verse 33, God's the one who justifies. God is already justifying us, literally. God has already made his final verdict. There is no court of appeal. Satan can go back to the throne of God. There's no other court, right? There's nowhere else to go. When he goes back to the court, the only court that exists, God, the only judge, and God has already rendered his final verdict, just, covered in the merits of Christ. And whatever accusation Satan might bring might be a true accusation of our failures. Christ is there, ever living to make intercession for us and saying, I paid for that in full. I paid for that in full. I paid for that in full. I suffered for that in full. I died for that. Well, we only have one other option. What if Christ decides to turn his back on us? What if he turns away? Could Christ, who died for us, cancel that out because he's so weary of us? Verse 34. Christ Jesus? Are you kidding? Who died an actual atoning death for you, whose death was so satisfactory that he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, and who, listen, also intercedes for us? He can't be both our defender and our prosecutor at the same time. He's picked his side. He ever lives, Hebrews says, ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a merciful, faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, no person, no human, not God, not Satan or demons, not Christ. Somebody's going to say, well, what about me? What if I decide to just leave? What if I decide I've had enough? What if I decide to turn my back and walk away? It happens. Can circumstances in a person's life cause that person to forfeit salvation? Verse 35. Okay, let's change the word who to what, which is how it's used here. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Let's try some things. Here's a list of seven. Tribulation, that's thlipsis. That would be outward pressure, stuff coming at us from life. Accusations, rejection, hostility, distress. That's a Greek word that means inward pressure. That's a word for narrowness, which would be, that's too strict, it's too narrow, I can't live like this. I've had students, I think of one in particular, come to me at Master's College after being there a few weeks and saying, I cannot live so constrained. I understand, not a Christian. Said he was, wasn't. What about the kind of pressure to conform, the fire of temptation when you're trying to walk the walk without the power? What about persecution? What about famine? What about reaching the place where you're so deprived you have no food? What about nakedness? Now it's really extreme. You have no food and you have no clothes. What about peril? That's living on the edge of serious danger. What about the sword? That's facing death. And you can see an escalation. It starts out with some external pressure. It moves to some internal pressure. It turns into persecution that causes you to have no food, no clothes, and you're living in peril, and the sword is hanging over your neck. You see an escalating extremity here. Can any of that along the way cause a person to turn from salvation? Any circumstance. By the way, that list was put together by a man who had experienced the whole thing many times, Paul. That's all out of his own life. And his answer, he quotes Psalm 44:22, which is a plea for God's deliverance from Old Testament saints. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He recognizes that life can be tough for believers. Yesterday we had a board meeting at the Master's College, and I held in my hand and I showed the men one of the original volumes of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's this big, great big volume, thick, about that thick, and there's three volumes that tell the story of the martyrs of the Middle Ages, 16th century and earlier. All the martyrs who experienced tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword if not burned at the stake. And it's a testimony to the fact that that can't destroy saving faith. It's a treasure to have an original copy. Now, you can find a small little paperback edition of it. You ought to get it and read it and see what that kind of faith looks like under that kind of fire. Because we're protected by the power of God, 1 Peter 3, to that undefiled inheritance reserved for you in heaven. In fact, verse 37 says, no matter what the circumstance and no matter how it comes, in all these things we overwhelmingly what? Conquer. Huper nike. We super conquer. Not through our own strength, but through Him who loved us. I like to think that that's the Holy Spirit. Can't be certain. But I know He does love us. Or He wouldn't be groaning, agonizing over our final glory. And so it all ends in this incredible crescendo. I am convinced, are you? That neither death nor life, only two possibilities. Angels nor principalities. Might be holy angels and demons. Only two possibilities. Things present, things to come, things we are experienced, will experience. Powers, miracles, would be supernatural powers. Height, depth, and He's just stretching into the universe, into infinity. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that make the case? Court dismissed. Yeah, but I know this guy who was in the church, and as far as I could tell, he was a Christian, and he was in our Bible study, or maybe it's your child, or maybe it's a friend, and now he's gone, and he rejects it, and he doesn't believe it. What happened? I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And listen carefully. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Did you get that? For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. That anointing is the Holy Spirit, who secures you to eternal glory. Pray with me. Blessed Holy Spirit, we declare to you that which you have declared to us. You are the author of Scripture. Scripture is the product of men moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is written by you. And we declare to you, O Holy Spirit, that what you have recorded and revealed in Scripture, we understand and we believe. And in that we rejoice. And we love you and adore you and honor you and thank you for the revelation of Holy Scripture. What an unparalleled, inestimable treasure. And for being the illuminating power in us to understand its truths. Even more than that, we thank you for what you do, for convicting us of sin, giving us life, for sanctifying us and securing us to eternal glory. And we grieve, blessed Holy Spirit, for the horrible reproaches that must fall on you when you are so terribly misrepresented, insulted, and blasphemed. We desire to give you honor and give you worship, even as we worship God fully, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.